Tonight, we're going to look at the doctrine of election. This is going to be straight down the line election. The only reason why we are believers is not because of anything based upon ourselves, but because of God's sovereign choice. That is the only reason why we are believers. I must have been a teenager, that's going back a few years now, when I first came across the doctrine of election. And I utterly rejected it. It's simply unfair. As the years passed, and I got into a regular habit of reading the scriptures, I kept seeing it. I remember I was sharing a flat with a Christian man at the time, an older Christian man, and I said to Malcolm, look, I'm reading the story of Exodus, and yes, I can see Pharaoh hardening his heart against God, but the text also says that God is hardening Pharaoh's heart. That it's like God is putting people away from him, but equally, there are times when he draws people to him. And the reply was, that's very Calvinistic of you, Nick. Well, I didn't know who this bloke John Calvin was, but I thought he must be on the right lines. And then you get the scriptures such as Romans 9. It's just so clear. To set Paul's discussion on the doctrine of election here in context, he has, through the book of Romans, brought forth God's only means of salvation. All of mankind have sinned and fallen short of God. There are none that seeks after God. Romans chapter 8, he's mentioned that we have minds that are at enmity towards God. We cannot submit to him. We just reject him. And this way of salvation, which was introduced to Abraham, well, we could go straight back to Genesis 3, really. But Paul talks about Abraham. David knew this truth of salvation by faith alone. And we could be forgiven when Paul has presented so much of the glory of the gospel. Why have the people whom this gospel was given to rejected it? What's wrong? The gospel, Paul, you said back in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, was first to the Jew. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and also for the Greek. Paul, you've said back in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, that Abraham, it was promised to that Abraham is the father of all who believe, and the promise of salvation was given to him and to his descendants. So, what's gone wrong? So many of Abraham's physical descendants haven't believed. They've rejected the gospel. They've rejected this only means of salvation. Romans chapter 9 to 11 deal with these issues. But the first response is this: election. God chooses whom he will call to himself. Paul introduces the gospel of introduces the doctrine of election. He deals with two objections to it. But then he shows that it glorifies God, and that's what we'll look at. Paul's concern for his countrymen is quite astounding. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. The depth of concern. Paul had a continual grief in his heart that his countrymen rejected Christ. He says, I could wish that I were accursed from Christ, under the wrath of God, if it would bring them to salvation. He had not turned a blind eye to his countrymen's sins. Chapter 2, verses 21 to 24, he blasts their boasting and their hypocrisy, and how their behavior leads God's name to be blasphemed among the Gentiles. He holds nothing back in his condemnation. He also knows what they do to Christians. He was once a chief persecutor. He was once, with the full agreement and by the commission of the high priest and the Sanhedrin, rooting out Christians, putting them to death. He knows what they did. They have, to him personally, he's been beaten, he's been stoned. Soon after his conversion, he had to be lured over the wall at Damascus because he couldn't get out through the gate. They were waiting to kill him. This is a people who will persecute Christians, who have persecuted Paul, and yet he longs to see them come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He greatly cared for his fellow countrymen. Some of you may know Workington, Dale McAlpine. When an open-air preacher, and in conversation afterwards, when asked about homosexuality, gave a biblical response and then spent about 7.5 hours in a police cell. Arrested, charged with a hate crime, goes to court. Fortunately, thrown out at court. March, Scotland. An American visitor, Shane Holes, comes over, preaching in the open air. There's a group of homosexuals, and publicly, when asked a direct question, gives a biblical response on homosexuality. He gets arrested, spends a night in the cells, gets charged with a hate crime. Because he didn't want to stay too long in this country, but returned back to America, pleaded guilty at the court case to this hate crime, and gets fined £1,000. In the name of tolerance, our country now is becoming extremely intolerant of biblical Christianity. Not content with their response to hate crimes so far, the Central Scottish Police have set up a special unit to deal with hate crimes. What are one of the groups of people they have got targeted in their sights? Religious bigots. Do you ever get tempted to get angry or to have hard emotions, feelings in a response to such things? Paul was persecuted by his nation, and he dearly, dearly longed to see them come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't place pleasures, work, or things above souls. People last forever. Things, places, titles, status doesn't. But people do. And he had a deep concern, a deep heartfelt desire. I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, under the wrath of God, for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. That's the response that we need to have. That heartfelt yearning and desire that people would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. The Israelites had had so much of God's ways. Verses 4 and 5. Who are Israelites? To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Israel had had so much humanly speaking, they had the adoption, brought into God's family. Yes, kept under guardianship of the law, as it were, that Paul states elsewhere in Galatians, but they were adopted and brought into God's family. They had seen something of God's glory. The thunder, the lightning on Mount Sinai. God's glory filling the tabernacle when it was consecrated. Moses couldn't get in. Again, God's glory filling the temple when it was consecrated. The priests had to abandon their duties because of the physical presence of the Lord. God had been amongst his people in a physical way. They had the covenants. God's promise to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. There was the covenant made through Moses. Do this and live. Honor me, follow me, and you shall be established in the land. The covenant, the promises made to David, that he would have a king upon the throne. And while the northern kingdom of Israel chopped and changed through so many lines of kings, the southern kingdom of Judah always had a descendant of David in that period up to the exile on the throne. They had had so much. God's law, the temple worship, the promises given to them, the patriarchs. God had appeared to their descendants, Abraham, Jacob, Isaac. Humanly speaking, they had so much. So why, when given so much, do so few believe? What's going on here? Humanly speaking, you'd expect those with access to the great knowledge and the promises and the experiences of God, you'd expect them to come to know God and to respond to the gospel. What is happening here? Why are so many rejecting the gospel? The answer is God's sovereign choice. Verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. God's promise was not dependent upon the physical parentage and the lineage of the people. And this is illustrated in Abraham's children, verses 7 to 9. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Abraham, two sons. One through Sarah, Isaac. The other, Ishmael. The mother is Hagar. Both physical descendants of Abraham. The man that God had appeared to and promised to make into a great nation. Why should God choose one over the other? The promise was made to Isaac, the child of Sarah. The promise was not made to Ishmael, the child of Hagar, or to the children of Keturah, who was Abraham's wife after Sarah died. The promise was made to one particular descendant, not all the physical descendants from Abraham. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise. It was not an external obedience to things that counted them as recipients of the promise. Okay, so we've got the illustration of Abraham's children. But there's two different mothers there. What about an example of the same parents, Isaac and Rebekah, and the twins, Jacob and Esau? Paul illustrates that again. Verses 11 and 12. For the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. God's choice of Jacob declared before the twins were born. Two nations, he said, struggling in your womb, Rebecca. And God made his choice. Jacob, not Esau. God's choice is not dependent on what the individual does, thinks, or who they are. There is a school of thought that says, you know what? It's God's foreknowledge here. He can look down through time. He can see all that an individual will do. And because there is something good, something of merit, something that marks out an individual spiritually, that's why God chooses them and brings them to himself. The problem here is verse 12. That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It's not based on the individual. God, in his sovereign purpose, for reasons known only to himself, there is no outward force or law that is working on God that means God has to choose somebody for salvation. God's sovereign choice. Only he knows why. No external compulsion on him. He chooses one over another. God loves his elect, his chosen, and disapproves of the reprobate, those he rejects. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Does that sound strong? Esau hated, not loved less, not loved, but very, very strong, very positive language. Esau hated. I think the clue is God has a holy hatred of sin. His people are clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the only basis of his relationship with them. But for those who are not clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, for those whose sin is still there when God looks at them, without malice, without vindictiveness, without bitterness, his settled disposition towards them is one of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2. If I can turn to it, I've gone the wrong way. Here we go. Ephesians chapter 2. And you he made alive, verse 1, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You once walked, he says to his readers, like that. Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. God's settled disposition towards people now who are not forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ is one of wrath. Not to build them up, not to give them a hope and a future, not for their good, not to establish them in ways of peace. It is wrath. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Very, very somber and sober reading. Verse 13. So the reason why many of Abraham's physical descendants haven't responded to the gospel is election. God chooses those whom he chooses. First objection, verse 14. Is God unjust? What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Yes, when I read this verse, I thought of my first reaction to the doctrine of election. And about 2,000 years beforehand, Paul read my heart exactly and knew the objection I was going to come out with. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Mankind has, as an entire race, rejected their Creator. Paul has established that in Romans chapter 3. It is very damning. It's the use of the word all that is repeated in verses 9 to 20 of Romans chapter 3. All have rejected God. There is none that seek Him. If it were not for God's direct action upon some members of the human race, His elect, none would be saved. None would, by themselves, reach out to God for salvation. It is not surprising that some are lost. It's surprising that some are saved. We live in a society which, as the years go on, is rejecting God more and more. There used to be Sunday school marches in our land. We used to have, you know, the Sunday schools with their banners parading through towns and through cities. It doesn't happen anymore. Does it seem so difficult to believe that there are none that seek God in and of themselves by their own ability and by their own power? God exercises His right of choice in that environment, verses 15 and 16. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. No external compulsion or law acting upon God in His sovereign choice. It is up to Him and Him alone. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Simple as that. It is not of him who wills nor of him who runs. It's not our efforts, but of God who shows mercy and draws us to Himself. God has the right to choose. We have no rightful claim on God's mercy. We forfeited that at the fall when Adam and Eve sinned. Men are justly condemned for their own sin, but God in His mercy chooses to work upon some and bring them to repentance. The doctrine of election should leave us with deep humility. I can't claim anything towards my own salvation. The very faith that we have as individuals is a gift from God. It is not of ourselves. Ephesians chapter 2 again. We are dead in sins and transgressions, corpses towards God. No spark of life at all. God has done everything. Given me my faith. Given me my delight and desire in Him. It's all of God, it's not of us. It should lead us to have a deep humility before God and a deep thankfulness for what He has done for us. Pharaoh illustrates that God hardens some, verses 17 and 18. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Pharaoh, God chose to harden to display his power, to ensure that the plagues happened in Egypt. A judicial hardening. Pharaoh deserved to be irretrievably hardened, as we all do, because of our sin, because this is the wages of sin. God is hardening people now. If we go back to Romans chapter 1, we could see how God abandons people to their own sinful natures. It's a fearful thing to be left the lusts and desires of your own mind and flesh, uncontrolled, unrestrained, drunkenness, gambling, lust, adultery, how these things ruin lives, covetousness, the desire for money, ambition, the desire for status, the pride of life. God hands people over to their sinful natures. He hardens some today. Sovereignty, pure and simple, is the only reason for the differentiation by which some are consigned to hardening, while others, equally deserving, are made vessels of mercy and brought to know God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Objection 1. Is God unjust? No, he's sovereign. He's the only just one. We aren't. Objection number 2. Such teaching removes man's responsibility. How can you blame me if I'm resisting? You know, I can't resist his will. Verse 19. Will you say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? If God has decreed some to damnation, who can resist him? There are times when we need a reverential silence before our Maker. Verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Who are we to raise a complaint against God? Who are we to question how he does things? God is infinite and we are finite. He has infinite wisdom, infinite intelligence, a love and compassion which is greater than any human beings upon this planet. He, look at the cross. If you ever, ever doubt God's character, look at the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ dying for those that wanted him dead. By nature, we are enemies to him. But dying, going through the most awful physical death that the Romans could think of at the time. But more than that, going through hell itself, taking the full weight of God's anger and God's wrath, so that a people that by nature don't want him, don't by nature love him, but yet dying and taking that so that a people could be brought to himself. The love of God. Love that does not serve self. If the Lord Jesus Christ was out to serve himself, he would never have gone to the cross because he had no sin. There was no need to take any punishment for his own sin because he didn't have any. He put the good of his people ahead of himself. That's true love. That's self-sacrifice. Who are we to bring our Creator to account? When not just with his infinite wisdom and intelligence, but with the perfections of his character, his love, his justice, and his mercy. When he displays that, who are we to bring him to account? How many universes have you created? If you've got that same power, wisdom, ability, and intellect, then perhaps you might be able to find fault with God. But none of us have. We are the creatures. He is the Creator. Our Maker has the authority to choose our destiny. Verse 21. Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Our holy God has the right to deal thus with fallen humanity. Again, this truth should bring great humility. Our salvation and what we do is brought about by God. Fallen, sinful human nature assumes that if we do things well, we deserve it. But that's because we just don't see the depth of our sin. We don't understand what a problem sin is to God. We need to be thankful to God for all that He's done for us, bringing us to Himself, because we would never have gone there ourselves. Why have so many of Israel rejected the gospel and yet the Gentiles were coming in? God's sovereign choice, election. An election glorifies God. Verse 22. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? God is displaying attributes of His character and His just nature in how He deals with sinners. He is showing His wrath, making His power known, and enduring with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. We see God is just. We see that God punishes sin. We see that God will not turn a blind eye to sin. Judges can be bribed in this world of ours. Sinful man will find ways of getting out of just charges against them. Not so with God. God will be honored and glorified in that He deals justly and completely with sin. But God is glorified when He forgives sinners. Verse 23. And that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, whom He had prepared beforehand for glory. If only we could perhaps see things as the angels see it. If we could only perhaps understand what an insult to God our sin is. How we would reject Him. How we would quite happily just crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, because I want to be king of my life and not Him. If we could understand something of the depths of our sin, we would be amazed at the forgiveness of God and His mercy, that He forgives people like that. God is revealing the riches of His glory, His mercy, His justice, His long-suffering, His patience, and the angelic host, I'm almost certain, are standing amazed that God will forgive these humans, that He sends His Son to die for them, that they can provoke Him for the years of their life, and yet He will still save them. Mercy. God does not punish sin immediately. Justice. Sin is punished upon the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The sacrificial love that Jesus, He didn't have to die on the cross. Why? Not for any good of Himself? You mean He's dying for those sinners? For those people? The very ones that would put Him to death? The amazement, the wonder, the adoration of this God that would do such things. God is glorified by forgiving sinners. He glorifies us. He gives us a new heavens and a new earth to look forward to. Glorious bodies, but best of all, most of all, the Lord Jesus Christ wants us on the new heavens and the new earth to share in His glory, to see His glory, to be there with Him. To be there with the most wonderful human that has ever existed, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's had that perfect love for us, the one who has died for us, the one who has, because He is God, He has glory that was given to him before ever this earth or this universe was created. He wants us to behold him and to see his glory for eternity. John chapter 17, his prayer, his desires for his people. God's given us this glory, a home for all eternity. It displays the greatness of who God is. An aspect of that in how he forgives sinners and leads them to salvation. You've had what must be round about approaching 40 minutes of election. There is a balance to this. Paul went out and preached the gospel. I'm Calvinistic, I'm not hyper-Calvinistic. The same man that wrote Romans 9 burned out his life to bring the gospel to others, to share it, to preach it, to teach it. He knew this was God's means, the proclamation of the gospel, of bringing people to himself. Actually, I think a Bible study on election is a great encouragement for going out into the open air on Saturday morning in Belper. Why? Because God has a people that can do no other than to accept the gospel. The world is hardened. This nation is hardened against God. We see the disinterest. God is no more than a swear word on people's lips, on the vast majority of people's lips. They do not want God. There is a tremendous apathy and disinterest. And you know what? In the midst of that, God has a people that can do no other than accept the gospel. His elect. We don't know who they are. Deliberately, it's hidden from us. Our job is to go forth to preach and to proclaim, and God will call his elect. Workington, Dale McAlpine, getting arrested, spending 7.5 hours in a police cell doing open-air work. You know what? You check the most recent open-air mission prayer letter. God is doing conversions in Workington. Where there is opposition, the persecution, God is working. Let us sing our closing hymn, number 750.